Good morning. Our children through fourth grade are dismissed to meet their leaders at the back. If you're visiting with us, we have a special program for them during this time. And certainly if you prefer your kids to be with you, they're welcome to stay with us as well. I'd encourage you, the rest of you would, to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We continue our look this morning at qualifications for leadership within the church, most specifically and most importantly, God's qualifications for leadership in the church. That is our great concern, not the list we might put together, but what list did God put together for those whom he's called to lead. We looked last week at verse 1. We'll look this week, Lord willing, all the way through verse 7. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Father, we thank you for the remembrance we've had through song and through the Lord's table this morning of the redemption that we have in Christ, that makes it even possible for us to discuss what it looks like to be made like your son, Jesus, to grow in our sanctification, to grow in our knowledge of you. And so we pray this morning, Father, that as we look at the requirements you place on your leaders, we see them as they're intended, as requirements that are placed on all of us, Lord, and that you might draw us closer to yourself because in obedience we opened your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. I do not think, as I probably said last week, that you could overemphasize the importance of qualified leadership in the church. Paul is writing to his spiritual son Timothy, who is ministering in the church of Ephesus, a church that was dear to the heart of Paul. We know this from our study in Acts, a church that he was part of starting, a church that he served in for several years, a church full of elders that he loved as brothers, as fellow warriors in the faith and the cause of Christ. He loved this church, and as he writes to Timothy, as he does with Titus, this other young man in his life, and he's commending to them what it looks like to lead a church in a way that is in order, what's incumbent upon them as young men to make the priorities of their ministry. We see that both in Timothy and Titus, he puts in front of them the requirements of appointing godly leadership. And so we look last week really mostly at verse 1, at the desire to be a leader and what God expects of leadership and the broad parameters and implications of what it means to be an elder. Now, this week, we want to look in particular at the list of qualifications that God gives. One man wrote, "This list is strikingly different than the list the world would come up with, and too often the list the church comes up with. The focus is on gifting, on skill, on knowledge." Now, none of these things are bad in and of themselves. It's not bad to have skill. It's not bad to have gifting. None of those disqualify people from leadership. But it's not skills, by and large, that God is looking for. He is looking for spiritual examples. And I do think that word's important to the heart of what Paul gets after here. is that he is looking for those who can set an example. You think back to Hosea. At one point in Hosea, he says this, like priests, like people. The priesthood had failed, and God sees a direct connection between the failure of the priesthood, the failure of the leadership, and the failure of God's people. In chapter 4, verse 12, he calls Timothy to an example, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. He does something very similar in Titus chapter 2. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. He calls Timothy to be an example. He calls Titus to be an example. He recognizes the importance of an example. He recognizes it in his own life. He says to his followers in Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. And now he requires this of those that would come after him in this role. In Exodus 34, very fascinating passage where through Moses, God says this, that the sins of the fathers will visit unto the third and even the fourth generation. Now, he's not saying there that if you sin, that God's going to curse subsequent generations. That's not what's going on. But that the impact of sin is so great, and people are so programmed to learn by example and follow after the examples that they're given, that when there's failure in one generation, that impacts generation after generation after generation. So it is true in the church. That when we fail at the level of leadership, we're not just impacting that generation, but as so often is the case, we're impacting the church for generations to come. Alistair Begg said of this text, he says, we need to recognize that generally speaking, as are the elders, so are the people. If you have godly elders, you'll have godly people. If you have evangelizing elders, you'll have evangelizing people. If you have kind elders, you'll have kind people. If you have hospitable elders, you'll have hospitable people, because the church cannot progress beyond the level of leadership. So what God requires of leadership, and is made evident in this list, is by and large men setting an example of what it means to follow after Christ. That's his primary concern. His primary concern is character. His primary concern is that there be men that you can point to say, be like them as they pursue Christ. Now, this list is not exhaustive, okay? This is not listing everything an elder must be. For example, there's nowhere in the list that says an elder cannot steal. So if your problem is kleptomaniac, you can't look at this list and go, oh good, my sin wasn't touched on. That's not the point. This list doesn't cover every sin. Combined with Titus, it doesn't cover every sin. We'll see he gives at first broad parameters of qualifications to deal with this issue. But this is not an exhaustive list. And so we need to avoid any temptation in our hearts to be legalistic about this list and say, oh, I got those. I may not have others, but I have these. So I am one of God's men. That's not what's going on here. The list is in the present tense consistently through the text. Why does that matter? Because he is seeing these characteristics as not things that one has attained to, but one that has things that people have attained to, that men have made part of their lives and continue to be the present characteristic of their actions. These are men who are characterized by the pursuit and the practice of these things. Paul is also not creating a double standard here. He is not saying the elders in a church must be godly, and I have no concern for the godliness of everybody else. Of course, we are all called to godliness. We are all called to be holy as God is holy. We are called, in fact, to perfection, to sinlessness. That is the call upon every believer's life. And so we must separate ourselves from any idea that the elders have specific responsibilities towards sanctification that don't belong to the rest of the body. That's simply not the case. The church in its infancy made this mistake. Time and again, there was a growing importance around teachers, which would be a good thing in one sense. And then there was a growing emphasis in what led to false teaching regarding the sacraments. And as the false teaching about the sacraments grew and the importance and the role of the sacraments, that is the communion table and baptism, then you required particular kinds of men to implement those sacraments. And in the growing of that theology, what you end up with is an elite priesthood that is set apart from the rest of the body of Christ. They're the only ones capable of administering the sacraments. They're the only ones capable, holy enough, and there are permanent qualifications placed on them that are not placed on the rest of the body that separate them out from the body and ignore the priesthood of all believers. And so a greater, greater, and greater gap grew. I say that to remind you that as we look at these qualifications, Paul himself clearly teaches the priesthood of all believers and that the responsibility to live holy lives is on all of us. But nonetheless, he has specific requirements upon those he would call to leave. Verse 2, after giving his general introduction that we looked at last week, he says, Therefore, an overseer must be. Now, what's the logic here? He's spoken in verse 1 of the office of overseer. If this is something that you aspire to, if this is something you desire, you're desiring something noble, something good. Therefore, this is a good work. This is a noble work. This is a work that God has called you to. Therefore, there are requirements God has for this office. It matters what kind of a man would aspire to these things. So if you aspire to these things, you must be, don't miss that verse 2. This is not optional. You must be, because it requires a godly desire and because it's a noble position, because it's important, because it's difficult, the person who leads must be, must possess these things. And then he gives a list of 15 qualifications. The first set are in the positive. And then he gives some prohibitions, a series of prohibitions. And then he gives a final list of qualifications. Each one have a grounding, a why. These three things he specifically tells us, this is why they must possess these things. And so this is a call to leaders. It is a call to future leaders, but it is a call to all of us. Let's look at these together. The first is this. An overseer must be above reproach. Now, this has rightly been said, I think, that it is the first qualification, but it is really a summary qualification. So if you are asked the question, well, what does it mean to be above reproach? A very accurate way to answer it is to say, well, someone who's the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, et cetera, et cetera. This also gives us a broadness of category that says, look, I'm not going to list everything he must be, but generally speaking, the characteristic of his life is that he is a man who is above reproach. The word itself means a man who can't be taken hold of. Think of it in terms of there's nothing that you could hold over this person. There's nothing in his life that you could bribe him about. There's no pressure point where, boy, if you do this, I'm going to reveal this about you. He can't be held captive by these things. There's no just cause for blame. It's a general word for living in a way that gives no cause for anything to be said badly about the church, or the faith, or the Lord. In Titus 1, he uses the word blameless. There's a concern here with reputation. It makes me think of Job when God essentially says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? This man whose life has come up before God as blameless. Job was above reproach. That's the sense that God will look down at his church and see the elders and be able to say, have you considered my servant, fill in the blank? A man whose life is blameless, a man of integrity might be a word that we would use. Integrity is so central, so important to leadership. President Eisenhower, General Eisenhower said this. He said, in order to be a leader, a man must have followers. To have followers, a man must have their confidence. Hence, the supreme quality for a leader is unquestionably integrity. Without it, no real success is possible, no matter whether it is on a section, gang, a football field, an army, or in an office. If a man's associates find him guilty of phoniness, if they find that he lacks forthright integrity, he will fail. His teachings and actions must square with each other. That is a secular summary of being above reproach, being a man that is full of integrity. Now, it does not mean that he's never done anything wrong. It does not mean that he's never sinned. Newsflash, all of your elders have committed sins. We continue to battle against sin. We battle against flesh. We battle against the world. We battle against the devil. But the sense here is that there's no doubt about this man's character. He will be unable to lead, entirely unable to lead. People will not follow a man of poor character. So is this man trusted? Does he have a reputation that will not bring harm to the church? Does he have a reputation that from the very beginning is in question? He must be above reproach. Secondly, he must be the husband of one wife. Now, literally, and I think helpfully, the translation here is actually a one-woman man. Again, it is in the present tense. That is, it is the current characteristic of this man that he is a one-woman man. The word order actually puts the emphasis on the word one. Okay, and not to get too technical, but there's no article here, so it places the emphasis on character and not status. So the issue is the one and the character in relationship to the one. Now, this may be the most debated, most controversial of the list. What does this really mean? There's been several interpretations to this passage. Good men disagree on the meaning of this. But what is the heart of what Paul's getting after here? Some have suggested it prohibits polygamy. Yes, okay, it does. It does prohibit polygamy. You cannot be a one-woman man and have two women, okay? It seems definitionally obvious. But is that really the heart of what Paul's getting after? Polygamy was hardly an issue at that time in the Roman Empire. It wasn't a concern, and I think there's different ways that Paul might have worded this if this were his primary concern. Some have suggested that what Paul's prohibiting here is a man who's been remarried for any reason. So that is a man who's ever had more than one wife. Well, the problem with that is Scripture makes provision for those whom have lost a spouse to get remarried. Not only provision, but encouragement to get remarried. So it's a very thing that God encourages, something that would keep you from leadership. That doesn't make sense. Some have suggested, well, if you're the husband of one wife, then you can't be single. Of course, there are some obvious problems with that out of the gate. One, Paul was single and speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 7. Christ was single. Paul was not only single, but he referred to himself in Timothy twice as an elder. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul affirms the benefits of singleness for ministry. He's saying, listen, if you have to get married, get married. But frankly, if you can avoid getting married, you're going to save yourself encumbrances to the things of life that will free you up more for the kingdom. And so he commends singleness. He doesn't see it as something that would disqualify you from leadership. Some have suggested that it means you've never been divorced. I would suggest to this point that there are ways Paul could have said that much more clearly if that was his point. I think it ignores the scriptural teaching on divorce. where God makes, again, provision for divorce in particular circumstances. This, again, these are much debated texts. Matthew chapter 5 in regard to sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 7 in regard to abandonment. I think it ignores 2 Corinthians 5 and the fact that in Christ we are new creations, that the old is passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So what is at the heart of it? To be a one-woman man, I believe, is this. It is to be devoted to only one woman. I think that understanding is consistent with the rest of the list, so I think it's the best argument from context. It refers more to moral qualification than status. I think it's the best interpretation of the grammar in the text. The man that God is looking for to lead his church is a man who is totally and completely committed to one woman, a faithful husband, a true husband. And I would suggest to you that deals with all the other marital perversions that in our legalistic approach, we might be tempted to make this list about marital status. And we have seen this time and time and time and time and time again in the history of the church, that men who are on paper qualified because they are married to one woman, but their private life is such that they don't live out the devotion to that one woman in reality. Their eyes are constantly wandering. Their thoughts are constantly wandering. And so they are faithful in the sense that they're not divorced. So they're qualified, and yet their actions, their attitudes, the disposition of their heart is not fully and completely devoted to the one woman that God gave them as their wife. And some have suggested, well, if you don't believe this is a man who's never been divorced, then you're lowering the standard. But I would suggest to you it actually raises the standard. It takes into account Christ's teaching in Matthew 5. Remember when he says, look, you've heard it said. You've heard it said that if you have relations with another woman, you've committed adultery. But I tell you that if you've had this thought in your heart, you've committed adultery, that you've sinned. It takes the matter of the heart to a higher level. The other thing it does, I think it addresses the single man, the aspiring leader, the not yet married. You say, how can a single man be a one-woman man? Because he conducts himself with the opposite sex in his singleness in a manner that recognizes he's preserving his affection and his heart for the woman that God has for him later, whoever that may be. In the way that he treats her, in what they physically do, he's setting the stage to say to this woman that he might be dating or in some sort of relationship with, that my commitment is to the one woman that God has me in the future. And if that's not you, I'm not going to treat you or deal with you or handle my relationship with you in any way that would violate my commitment to my future wife. I think seeing this at the heart of it raises the standard to be the heart issue, the character issue, not just a status issue. Like, as I said, that's been much debated and much ink has been spilled on it. I'll commend those studies to you. We need to move on to the third qualification. The husband of one wife, sober-minded. Sober-minded. Now, that's a word that can be used either literally or metaphorically. It can mean, you know, temperate, not drunk, but he deals with that in a second. So I think here he's using it metaphorically. Clear-headed. This speaks of a man who avoids extremes. This is a man who is rational, has clarity of mind, is balanced, is alert, is watchful. It's the opposite of every kind of fuzziness. It would be the opposite of someone who just lacks any conviction. Calm, not bouncing around from one thing to the next, determined, focused, sober-minded. You must be self-controlled. This is sensible, reasonable. This is common sense. God says, I'm looking for men with common sense. I'm looking for men with the ability to apply wisdom of God to a particular circumstance. Now, again, self-controlled, related to temperance, it can be another word that can be used in relationship to drinking. But here he's talking about a sober understanding of the world. God's not looking for clowns. That doesn't mean God doesn't appreciate a sense of humor. God clearly has a sense of humor. God grants us humor. But an elder should be someone that understands the gravity of the world, that understands the gravity of the calling, that understands the gravity of sin and the weight of what's happening in the world and how God speaks to those things. There should be a seriousness to it, a soundness to it in the way they make decisions. And fifthly, he says, respectable. That's the idea of a man who lives a life of order, the opposite of chaos. It's a word that, the old word there might have been virtuous, dignified, appropriate, well-ordered in his personal life. Handles himself in a way that he's not constantly stepping on toes, unnecessarily. There's time you have to step on toes, but he's not unnecessarily stepping on toes. He knows right from wrong. He handles himself in situations that are appropriate and not offensive, that accord to the moral standards and norms of life. One pastor said this: the ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continued confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activities. Sixthly, he must be hospitable. That's a compound word that means to love strangers. We typically think of hospitality in regards to those we know, and that's true. We're called to love one another, care for one another. There's a lot of one another's in Scripture. This is specifically how the elder handles himself with outsiders, with strangers. It speaks of a person who's not unapproachable. He's not aloof. He's not isolated. He's not cold. He makes newcomers feel welcome. He models the open tenderheartedness of God. You know the old quote, some folks make you feel at home, others make you feel like you wish you were at home. It is the role of the elder in conversations with those that are newcomers, are new to him, that there's a warmness there, there's a welcoming sense there. Seventhly, at the end of verse 2, this is the only skill in the entire list, but it's a crucial one. He must be apt to teach, able to teach, skilled in teaching. This is the first qualification that speaks to function. And it's the only qualification, though it's alluded to when we get to the management or leadership, of the specific responsibility of the elders. The standards are high spiritually and morally. The standards are high in regard to character. But what we'll see when we look at deacons, if the standards are just as high for deacons, the spiritual standards, the spiritual requirements, he doesn't say, okay, and I think this is a grave and constant misunderstanding. You've heard me say this before. You're going to hear me say it again because I keep dealing with this misunderstanding in regard to these things. There is a sense among people. The elders are the most spiritual. The deacons are aspiring to one day be spiritual. They just struggle more. And then trustees, they're smoking deacons, right? That's kind of the old differentiation. And that we're just on the scale. That's not what Scripture says. When he speaks to deacons, he's going to speak of the spiritual character of deacons. What differentiates an elder and a deacon is specifically this skill, the ability to teach. It is not godly versus ungodly. Now, that does not mean that every elder has to be able to stand up and do what we call a sermon. That's not what he's getting at here. Paul gives so much instruction in the pastoral epistles regarding the handling of the word, the declaration of the word. These men need to have a knowledge of the word, a readiness to teach, a readiness to defend the faith, an ability to communicate and apply truth. Men that are not easily caught up in every wind of doctrine, moving back and forth from the trendy thing to the trendy thing. Men that are steadfast in their conviction because they understand the word and they're committed to the word of God. Titus 1, in his list, I think he has a helpful it's a kind of a helpful commentary on this. They must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's what he has in place of teaching. So in our setting, when we think of someone who can teach, this is the setting we think of. Okay, you're an elder if you're able to stand up and give an expositional message on a particular passage of Scripture. Now, elders often can do that. But that's not required. What's required is that they be men of the Word, men who know the book, men who can teach sound doctrine, can point to sound doctrine, can communicate doctrine, and can apply that doctrine. They can explain it, they can defend it, they can discern and spot error, and they can show a person why it's wrong. To shepherd the flock of God is to feed the flock of God and to be discerning about their spiritual diet. That defines his leadership. What does the Bible say? That's what you want to hear from your elders. They come to you with a problem, and their first question is, well, what does the Bible say? What does God have to say? And it's not to say that they haven't gained wisdom and don't offer that, but that wisdom needs to be from God. It's gained again by example. They're modeling for you someone who's been in the Word, someone who's walked with the Lord, someone who hears from God each day, talks to God each day, practices these things, knows the Word, so that his wisdom is infused with the very wisdom of God. That's what you want from your elders, to be constantly asking. That's what it means to lead as an elder, to teach as an elder. Well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? I cannot tell you how many times I have received a phone call, maybe from a friend who's in the middle of a particular challenge at their church. And the debate that's raging back and forth, whatever the argument may be, and no one seems to be asking the question in the debate, well, what does the Bible say? What does God require here? Sure, there's position A and position B, but what does God say? Isn't that most central? That's what you want of your elders. Now, verse 3, he moves into a series of negatives. We'll move through these quickly. First, he is not addicted to wine. That is, he's not a man known as a drinker, not addicted to anything that would bring bondage. He is a slave to righteousness and to righteousness alone. This is not a requirement to be, to use the old phrase, a teetotaler. But young men in particular, I would commend to you being a teetotaler. I should step over here when I say that. That is not what the text is demanding. But when you look at the ravages of alcohol in the world, and as young men, it's become so in vogue to indulge, to imbibe. And I think there's a particular danger there that you can just avoid if you don't. The next two are seen as a contrast. Not violent, not a striker. That's what the King James had. Not a man who's quick-tempered, not a bully, always ready with his fists. Not given to acts of physical violence, always on the attack, always offensive, always harsh, always mean-spirited. As silly as this sounds and as obvious this sounds, I think this is more often present in men than we might think. But on a Sunday morning, let's say that after church, a discussion starts taking place over here in the front of the church, and it's a member asking a question, it's one of the elders, and I'm walking by, and I hear the elder say, "You want to settle this outside?" Like, that's not what you want to hear from an elder, right? Who's like, let's just deal with this like men on the lawn. That's not what elders do. Now, it doesn't mean you avoid necessary confrontation. You're just not looking for it. It's more than just not being violent, though. Notice the next phrase, you must be gentle, patient. This is a man who's mild and considerate of others. I love the translation, sweet reasonableness. Think about Paul's letters to the church of Corinth, probably maybe the first chapter of Galatians, but man, Corinthians gets a barrel load, don't they, from Paul? They were blowing it, and he wasn't afraid to point it out. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 10, I came to you in meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Like, Paul, nothing about what you said seemed meek and gentle. It doesn't mean he avoided truth. It doesn't mean he doesn't speak truth. It doesn't mean he doesn't confront sin. It's the same attribute that Christ said of himself, I am gentle and lowly. And yet think of Christ's ministry, confronting sin, confronting sinners, not afraid to call these leaders out time and time and time again. And yet, the fundamental characteristic of his life is gentleness. This is a man who's peaceful. I think in 2 Timothy, this word is used in another helpful way. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Kind. It's just kindness, not harshness. It's not weakness. But his words are encouraging instead of divisive. He's not quarrelsome, not a brawler. He's peaceable. He's not stubborn. He's not a man who is always contentious. He contends for truth, but he's not contentious by nature, looking for the fight. Time is short. There's some men, I think, that so exemplify this in both history and scripture, but we'll move on. 12, he's not a lover of money. Now, this is probably an important note to make, I think. Notice it doesn't say he's free of money. He's free of the love of money. There is a misnomer, I think, at times, that poorness is related to godliness and wealth is related to sin. That if you're wealthy, it must be because you love money. In my experience, very often, it's the people that don't have money that love it the most. That's not the issue here. The issue isn't the numbers in your bank account, but the issue is that he's not living for money. He is seeking first the kingdom of God. And whatever the Lord may add unto him is up to the Lord, but the heart of the man is to seek after the kingdom of God. He's not motivated by money. That's not the ruling factor in his life. He's not stingy. He's gracious. He's generous with what the Lord has given him, whatever it may be. And these final three characteristics each give the why. This is the 13th in verse 4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children in submission. He must manage his household well. This is the same word that he'll use again in chapter 5, verses 17, that's translated there to rule. They must rule well. They must manage well. He must do that in his house. He stands at the head of his house, and he must do so in a way that's biblical and right and good. The word speaks of doing it in a way that's lovely, appealing, or excellent. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. Just a clarification here. Again, this is one of the debated points. I'll give you my opinion. We can talk more about it later if you desire. But this means that the kids are under control, not converted. In Titus, he uses the word faithful, and I don't think he means there of the faith, but children who act faithfully. They're children who are parented, but not perfected. Pastor's kids are not perfect. Mine are, of course, but most pastor's kids. They're not perfect. They're not sinless. It's not their responsibility to be sinless. God is the one that saves them, but there is a responsibility. And this should be an encouragement to you fathers, that if the father is present and active in the home in a biblical way, there's a direct correlation to the behavior of his children. And this is the expectation, that he is a loving, responsible leader in the house. Why? Verse 5, if man doesn't know how to manage his own house, how will he care for God's church? The home is the proving ground for ministry. A minister's character is portrayed and seen best within the framework of his family. How can a man steward well the leadership God would grant him in his family if he's not stewarding well the leadership that he has granted him on a smaller scale in his own home? To say it positively, if a man knows how to lead his house well, he may be called to lead God's house. Just one quick note, because I think this is striking. Look at verse 5. For if someone does not know how to manage, that's the word lead. If he cannot lead his own house, how will he, what phrase would you expect there? What word? How will he lead or manage the house of God? What word does he use? Care. Why? He's giving us insight into what leadership looks like, both in the home and the church, such that he can speak of leadership and management. We think, ah, he's in charge, he stands up. But when Paul thinks of leadership, he's thinking shepherding. He's thinking of care. He's thinking of concern. Verse 6, not a new convert, the 14th characteristic. He's not a novice. He's not a new Christian. He's not a rookie. Now, there's implication with the word elder that this is someone who has some years. But age is not the issue. It's spiritual maturity. And it's just recognizing it takes time. Why? So that he'll not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. In other words, he's going to expose himself. If you raise him up too early, he's exposing himself to the condemnation of the devil. He's in grave danger. He's in danger of being conceited. He's in danger of being puffed up, blinded by his self-importance and pride. Because you all said he should be there, he starts believing his own press. Let me tell you, it always makes me nervous to preach these texts because we have an elder meeting coming up, and at every elder meeting following a sermon series on leadership, all the elders want to leave. They all want to quit. They don't because they remind themselves, no, I'm not. I don't have to be perfect. I just have to aspire to these things and model these things. But the inclination of our heart when we read this list is, oh man, I need to strive all the more. That's a good thing. It's the young convert that you raise up too quickly that says, yeah, I got this. Everybody else thinks I got this, and I agree with them. We've done this so often in the church. I mean, the church at large. I could give you again example after example of young men. I think they get platformed, to use the word, too early, too young. And it's led to their demise. There needs to be time to season, time to grow, time to mature. There's no specific time frame here. Just not a new convert, someone who is an elder. There's no age given, but we're looking for those things. And I just think in the world that we live in, when you have someone that's charismatic, someone that's a gifted speaker, we lift them up. They've been married for 6 months. They're writing books on marriage. I'm like, you don't even know. You don't even know if you like her yet. Stop writing books on marriage. Now, there is authority in the word, no matter the age of the preacher. Okay? The authority for any elder is the word. But there's through experience and through life, an ability to apply the truth of God's word to life, and that takes time. Seventh, verse 7, the 15th, well thought of by outsiders. In effect, Paul closes his list with a return to the first characteristic, but now he speaks of not inside the church, but outside the church. A man that's known for integrity and purity. It's an interesting requirement. Why? So that he'll not fall under the reproach and snare of the devil. If this characteristic isn't present, it could bring him and the church under the reproach of the world. It opens him and the church up to the very snare of the devil. So his character is certified by the testimony of others within and without of the church. Paul speaks of this in Romans 2 when he says that your actions have been blasphemed among the Gentiles. Like, your very actions bring a poor reputation to God. Philippians 2, Colossians 4, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. It matters what people think. Now, it doesn't mean everybody likes them. But it does mean that if I'm out and about and I see a potential elder and I'm like, ah, I saw Fred, and Fred, I don't mean you. I mean another Fred, okay? But I see a guy who's, oh, there's so-and-so. And like, oh, how do you know him? Oh, he goes to our church. How do you know him? I run into him all the time at the track. We like to drink together. He likes to gamble a lot, I think. And I'm not sure, but I heard it was with money he stole from his company. Why? How do you know him? Well, we're thinking about making him an elder, okay? Now, that's an exaggerated point, but that's the point, that he's of good reputation on the outside. I love Daniel in this regard, and then we'll bring it to a close. Remember when Daniel's enemies were like trying to bring him down? They were jealous because of the power and influence he had in the kingdom that they thought belonged to them. And they're like, all right, let's get him. Let's watch him. And they finally figured out a way to get Daniel. What was it? Let's make a law against prayer. That's what elders are supposed to be like. Like, if we want to bring this guy down, we're going to have to make against a law against praying, because I know he's not going to stop praying, and then we'll have him right where we want him. And I would suggest to you that those men, though they didn't like him, that's exactly the reputation. He had the right reputation even before his enemies. They knew he was a man of integrity. They knew he was committed to his God. Let's make a law against evangelism. That's how we'll get elder so-and-so. That's what this means. Good reputation with outsiders. God is looking for qualified men. God is raising up qualified men. And we must, church, we must refuse, no matter the temptation, to compromise on this list. As the church grows and the needs become greater, we look around the elder table and frankly, we're getting older. We're thinking it'd be nice to have 10 more people in the room to lighten the load, to spread out the work. But we have to hold firm that when we do add more people, they're God's people. They're God's men. Young men, I point to you one more time, aspire to these things. Aspire to these things. And congregation, we are called to be these kind of people. This is not just our elders. We must all aspire to these things. In many ways, this list could be summarized by saying it's a man who's walking in the Spirit, and the fruit of walking in the Spirit is evident in the pattern of his life, in his marriage, in his home, in his personal life, in his work life, in his neighborhood, in his finances. It's a man that walks in the Spirit, which is a call that is upon all of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for your clear instruction regarding those that you call to lead your church. I pray for our current elders. Lord, if I can separate myself from that group from a moment and just speak to the admiration that I have for them, for the love they have for you and for your word and the way that they model these things for me, the way they aspire to godliness, they aspire to know you, they aspire to love your church and to care for your church, to shepherd your church. I praise God for them. And we pray, Father, that you would raise up many more. Men that you particularly place on their heart the desire, a godly desire to serve your church in this way, and that you equip them for that through their understanding of the word, the ability to explain, to teach the word, and their ability and desire to lead the household of God. We are a people that want to be led, that want to follow after leaders. We see it all around us, Lord, in the church and in the secular world, and godly leaders are far too rare. Lord, may we be a church that's committed to these things that you put in front of us. And we pray that you be glorified in it. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, amen. Amen. Well, my apologies for going over. Lord bless you as you go.